as I say almost every single time I'm here, grab two or three kids under each arm and run. Take them to our church. Help build up our kids program. So great to be here again. This is probably, I can't think, fourth, fifth time I think I've spoken here. It's always fun to come out here, a little bit of a change. So, at Van East Vineyard, my name is Patrick Wicker. I am the pastor of Vancouver Eastside Vineyard Church. There is a relationship between Van East Vineyard and Tri-City Vineyard. Gordy Lagore, who's the senior pastor, has a pretty strong relationship here. So I'm coming here to be a guest speaker. And at Van East, we have recently begun a teaching series on the Ten Commandments. And today, I'm going to be speaking on the second commandment, you shall not make idols. Because the one thing that Gordy tells me about this church is you've got like all these like idols of silver and gold just like hidden here, and you have, you know, guest preachers here, and you take them out of the way so they won't get worried. So he's told me to come here and sort you all out. So to explain this commandment, we're going to be looking at the story of the making of the golden calf in Exodus 32, and to show how idols affect our devotion to God, I will be sharing of the wealth of experience of myself as an idol worshiper. So, because I have my own idols. But let's do a quick review of the Ten Commandments before I trip and die. Let's do a quick review of the Ten Commandments before we keep going. Because what's really important in life is knowing the rules and following them exactly. Because the Bible is a rule book that tells us how to live our lives so God will like us. That's actually not quite what the Bible is about or what the Ten Commandments are about. And to understand the Ten Commandments, it's very important to know the context in which they were given. The people of Israel had been slaves in Egypt through Moses. God had saved them from slavery in Egypt, called them out to be his people in his promised land. So why did he want a people? Why did he want a people for himself? What words did he use to describe his relationship to them? So God saved them from slavery in Egypt. Maybe he wanted to acquire them as his own slaves. I mean, the Egyptians used the people of Israel as slaves for their own purposes. God saved them. Maybe God wanted to use them as slaves for his own purposes. But that isn't what God said, and that's not what he wanted. So 3 months after he saved Israel from Egypt, the people of Israel camped at Mount Sinai. And God said this to Moses. This is Exodus 19, starting in verse 3. This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Listen to this. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. So let me say that again. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So, I want to look at two words in this passage, covenant and treasured possession. Treasured possession is one word in Hebrew. First, covenant. What is a covenant? How does it differ from a contract? So I'm going to share with you something that it was meant to be read aloud in a very specific context. So listen very carefully, because there's going to be a test at the end, and I'm going to ask you what context this was specifically written for to be read aloud. A contract is a bargain. It has conditions, it has escape clauses, and it can be terminated by mutual consent. A covenant before God is solemn. It is entered into willingly. It is timeless, often requires sacrifice, and always brings great blessing. A contract is based on limited liability, a covenant on unlimited responsibility. A contract is based on mistrust, a covenant is always based on trust. What's the context? Somebody say it out. Can you think? What context would this be written for, to be read aloud? What's that? Well, no, like if you would read this aloud, contract versus covenant, what would be an appropriate context to read that aloud? A wedding. This was always read out at the beginning of every single wedding that I was a part of in the UK. Different. These two people that are standing up here that are about to get married. There's a difference between forming this kind of contract between them and forming a covenant. God did not want to bargain with his people. He didn't want escape clauses or the option of terminating the relationship between them. He wanted for them to enter into this covenant willingly, where there would be trust and sacrifice and blessing. A covenant is different from a contract. When I worked in sales at a large computer company, which I did for about 8.5 years, we formed contracts with our customers. This is a good thing. Contracts are not bad things. The nature of our business relationship was that we wanted something from one another. They wanted computers, and we wanted their business. They would only pay so much for the equipment. We would give them these computers with these specifications and this warranty, so forth and so on. But what did God want from the people of Israel? He said, "You will be my treasured possession." God didn't want something from them. He wanted them. For many of the other religions in near Israel, in the ancient Near East at that time, they believed that humans were made to feed the gods. You know, you sacrifice not because of a covenant relationship, but to feed them. Instead, God is saying to his people, "I want you set apart for myself." This is marriage language. So remember, God desires a people for himself. And the Ten Commandments were not written to restrict, but to free those who were called to be his chosen people. And as there are boundary lines within marriage, there are boundary lines in a covenant relationship with God. There's an experiment. I've heard of this. I've not actually seen the documentation for it, but it sounds good. There was an experiment where kids were given the opportunity to play on two different playgrounds. There was a fence set up on the first, and the kids explored the whole area inside of the fence up to the very edge. However, the second playground was created in a large field, and there was no fence. You would think that the kids, having all this freedom, would just run around everywhere and play everywhere. But in fact, they didn't. They stuck to the very center of the playground and didn't explore very far outside of it. God has set up a fence, these Ten Commandments. But remember, God has a very big playground. There's a lot of area to play within it. So, the Ten Commandments were not made to restrict, to tell us no, but to give us freedom to be able to live inside of it. That's why it was given to the people of Israel. They had been slaves. They didn't know how to be a free people. God wanted to give them room for them to have boundaries so that they could learn how to live as a free people. So, for those of you who remember, what is the first commandment? The first commandment? Yeah, you shall have no other gods before me. Exactly. God is the jealous husband, not willing to share his people with another. They were coming from Egypt, a land with lots of gods. They were going to Palestine, a land, again, with lots of gods. And it was easy for Israel to hear Yahweh, their God. It was like, "Oh, Yahweh, our God has delivered us out of slavery in Egypt. That's great. I'll just put Yahweh up on the shelf with all the other gods that I have up there." And God said, "No, I, the Lord, Yahweh, am the only God, nothing else. No one else, no other God is to be considered in place of me." So, first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Now we move to the second commandment, which is closely related to the first. This is in Exodus 20, starting in verse 4. "You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." So when I first started this sermon, I was a bit confused by the second commandment. God said, "Have no other gods before me." And then, "Do not worship idols." Is that the same thing? In fact, these two commandments are related, but they're actually different. And to explain the difference, let's actually get into the story and find out what happens next. So, as I said, God saved the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. And there are well over 1 million of Israelites running around in the desert, displaced and homeless. And they were probably thinking, "Great, we're not slaves. We're not slaves in Egypt, but we're in the desert. What do we do now?" So 3 months after leaving Egypt, they're led to Mount Sinai in the desert, and God speaks to his people. And as I mentioned before, God says that he wanted to keep them with a covenant as his treasured possession. He gave them the Ten Commandments, the borders of the playground for his set-apart people. And after Moses relates this to the people, Moses approaches God again, and this is the first thing that God says. Exodus 20, starting in verse 22. Tell the Israelites this. You have seen for yourselves that I have spoken to you from heaven. Do not make any gods to be alongside me. Do not make for yourselves gods of silver or gods of gold. Seems that these first two commandments carry considerable weight with God. So as Moses is on the mountain with God, God spends the next chapters giving lots of other laws. Some are practical ways. The Ten Commandments should be played out in real life. There are laws concerning the treatment of servants, laws of justice and mercy, laws of personal injury and property, social responsibility, what to do on the Sabbath, blah, 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 blah. All of these are helping this former slave people know what it means to be the covenant people of God. God then tells them that he will dwell in them and with them as a people, and this is what everything should look like. The sanctuary and the furnishings, where he dwells, what the priest should do and where, so forth. And all this is very important. Exodus gives 11 chapters to this. 11 chapters. We don't have time to go into it. So if you've ever actually read Exodus 21 to 31, you're probably thinking at some point, as I do, we just get on with it. I mean, who cares how many clasps and loops are on the curtain of the tabernacle, or how many cubits the altar of burnt offering should be, or what stone should be made on the breastplate of the priest? It's like, it's a cure for insomnia. I mean, where's the good stuff? You know, God's will for my life, and, you know, who he is and where we're going and all of that sort of thing. Well, now you probably felt how the Israelites felt. I mean, Moses had been up there talking with God about this stuff for a long time. I mean, this is 11 chapters, you know, writing on stone. I mean, it probably took God a long time to put all that stuff down. So Israel had been in Egypt before, plenty of food and water. Now they were in the desert. They didn't know what happened to their leader. They didn't know where they were going. So they go to Aaron, the high priest, the religious guy, who was kind of put in charge after Moses left. So, Exodus 32, 1-6. When the people saw that Moses was so long coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us." Make us gods who will go before us. For this fellow Moses, who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day the people rose early, sacrificed burnt offerings, and presented fellowship offerings. Afterwards, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Do you get the feeling that this wasn't probably the best thing for the Israelites to do? So there's a lot in these six verses that show why the second commandment was given. The people of Israel were waiting. They were insecure. They were not understanding what God was doing or where they were going. And it was clear that God had done a powerful work in their lives, but they were impatient. They were impatient, and they chose not to wait. And this story indicates a clear, clear breach of the second commandment. And there are a few important things to note. First, notice what Aaron said about this idol that he had made in verse 4. "These are your gods who brought you up out of Egypt." Who brought you up out of Egypt? The Lord had brought him up out of Egypt. Look here in verse 5. "Tomorrow will be a festival to the Lord." Festival to the Lord. When you see Lord in capital letters in the Bible, that is the Hebrew name Yahweh, the name of God. And by this name, he's separated from all other gods as the God of the universe, the God of Israel. So can you see it? In their eyes, when they made this calf, they weren't abandoning the Lord for another God, which was a breach of the first commandment. They had made an idol, in the shape of the calf, and they thought that they were still worshiping the Lord. And this way, the second commandment not only reiterates the first commandment about not worshiping idols, it also speaks about the possibility of worshiping the Lord in the image of a created thing. So they're a little bit different there. So no matter what you think of the creation story in Genesis chapter 1, the writer is making very, very deliberate statements about the relationship between God and his creation. How does the Bible begin? First words of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Exactly. God created sun, moon, stars, insects, tadpoles, tarantulas, orangutans, everything. And funny enough, the sun, the moon, and the stars, almost all these things that you see in this Genesis 1 creation story, were worshipped in Egypt as gods. So, the writer is making very deliberate statements here. Sun, moon, stars, sea, all of this stuff, light and darkness, all of this. You need to know is that these are not gods. God created these things, making very deliberate statements there. So Genesis is clear. Do not confuse God with his creation. The stars are not gods, but God's creation. And of course, you find the character of God in the beauty of the stars, but you miss it if you worship the stars instead of him. Okay, Patrick, thank you, but what does this all mean to me? I mean, I don't have like any Hindu statues sitting up in my house or anything. Well, an idol doesn't have to be made of silver or gold. It is anything that takes the place of God in our lives. So no one has ever actually come up to me and said, you know, Patrick, I've decided to abandon my Christian faith in order to serve the idol of my career. No one's ever said that. Why do it? It's easier to think of yourself as a Christian and still order your life not around God, but around your career. So, in what form or idols that we often do, if we don't have idols of silver or gold, idols of silver or gold, how do we fall into this trap? Idols, as we see here, rarely look like something in opposition to God. They normally look pretty familiar and acceptable. Amon-Re was the chief of gods in Egyptian mythology, and one of his forms is that of a bull. There were other religions in Palestine where gods took the form of a bull. As a result, the golden calf was familiar, easily recognizable as a religious symbol for divine power. And even their form of worship, even Israel's form of worship became familiar. Verse 6, it mentions that after they sacrificed the idol, they got up to eat and drink and engage in revelry. The way that this is phrased in the Hebrew make it looks like they're worshiping like all the other nations worshiped. And this brings up my second point. When you're lost, when you're feeling insecure, not exactly sure what God is doing, this is probably the way that the Israelites were feeling, it's really easy for our faith to become like the surrounding culture. So, when preparing for this sermon, I was thinking about all the idols that Christians can easily fall for. I want it to be applicable to those who struggle with the presence of idols in your lives. And then I thought, hey, I'm the biggest idol worshiper I know. Why not talk about my own idols? So let me make this disclaimer. I'm speaking about myself, not on behalf of Fanny's Vineyard, not on behalf of this church, for me. Are we okay? Are you okay with that? So I go to Regent College, and I once showed my mother a list of all the classes that you could take for a particular term. And she asked, what do all these classes mean by the word spirituality? So Regent has classes on, say, the spirituality of the church fathers. I took this class last term. There's probably a class in the spirituality of Celtic Christianity, spirituality of the Puritans. And as an educational institution, this is a good thing. We can actually learn a lot from all of the different ways that different Christians have worshipped God. There's a rich historical tradition. Christianity didn't start with the Vineyard 30-some-odd years ago. However, it is very tempting to approach these spiritualities like a consumer going shopping. It can be. Does this spirituality work for me? Does it meet my needs? And we become more enamored with the spirituality of God than the God of spirituality. Very easy. The Vineyard has its own form of idolatry, which we must watch out for, which is worship music. At least one of our idols. So the Vineyard is often known in the Western Church because of the music it has produced. And while we desire for it to be high quality and for it to be done well, excellence is definitely not a sin, the production or the worship experience can quite easily become the point. And we end up worshiping the worship of God instead of the God who should be worshiped. It's just very easy. And all this is related to the greatest form of idolatry for churches in the Western world, which is consumerism. In essence, we ourselves become the idol, our own tastes and preferences and desires to get our needs met. Does this worship experience meet my need? Does this church or community meet my need? If not, I will shop around and go to another church or worship experience that will meet my need. And inevitably, we value God not for who he is, but only for his ability to meet our day-to-day needs. American scholar Sam Pasco said this, "Christianity started out in Palestine as a fellowship. It moved to Greece and became a philosophy. It moved to Italy, think Roman Empire, and became an institution. It moved to Europe and became a culture. It moved to America and became an enterprise." Insightful comment. Christianity is always influenced by the culture in which it is found. Now, of course, culture is not inherently bad, but it also affects the way that we approach the good news of Jesus. So, for those of you who don't know, I myself am from the United States of America. And I love my country, and we happen to value entrepreneurs and entertainers in our country. And if you think I've never in my life dreamed of being the successful pastor of a large, growing, glittering church, you think way, way too highly of me. Okay, so look at this. Look at this. Think of this with me. Not just a worship center, but a worship campus, right? Right? With a mini mall, like in a Starbucks and a Baby Gap and everything. You know, cup holders in the seats. I mean, can you dream with me on this sort of stuff? Okay, actually, that stuff actually does make me sick. Just to let you know. But the term successful pastor, that it's really alluring. You want to be successful in what you do. So, in the American dream, according to the American dream, you start small and you struggle against all odds, and then you get your face on the cover of Christianity Today. I mean, it's how it works. And the difficult thing about these idols that we fight about, it's often different to tell what is an idol from what is actually good and useful. It's actually quite tough. It is very important for North American churches to effectively communicate the good news of Jesus to a consumerist culture that's resistant to its message. We need to do this well. This is very important. I believe in this. But what happens when the good news of Jesus is turned into a product being marketed to a demographic, which often happens now. So listen to this quote. I looked this up on a website a couple of weeks ago. This is a church marketing website about brand strategy. I'm not making this up. Brand strategy for churches. "One real challenge is that those people who don't ignore church entirely may view church as a good option, but not the best option on any given Sunday morning. So churches face competition, not so much from other churches, but rather from football games, from weekend sales, and from the relaxed reading of a Sunday paper with a cup of coffee." Something about this is very creepy to me. So from this, it seems that Jesus desperately needs a brand manager to sell righteousness and salvation. He needs a brand manager. And that Sunday morning church is a product that needs to be better than the competition. And that our real battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the football games, the weekend sales, and from the evil forces of a Sunday morning cup of coffee. Can you see how church can so easily become an idol? Can so easily become a commodity in and of itself? But why do we fall into this? Why would a church leadership even fall into the trap of making church an idol? Because we want a God we can control. Remember what the Israelites said to Aaron. "Come, make us gods." Make us gods, something that has been made by us. "Make us gods who will go before us." When translated, we could say, "We feel insecure, so create something in place of God that will be with us as we go our own way." That's another way of putting that. Friends, you have no idea how easy it is for me to fall into the same trap that Aaron fell into. Van East Vineyard, right now, we don't have any classic house groups in our church at this point. As the Israelites felt lost and rootless, I feel a sense with some people of feeling a little bit displaced in our own church in Van East. And I see the desperate need for genuine community and discipleship. I don't know what this is supposed to look like. And I don't feel that we've heard God clearly about it. And since God has taken his time to tell us, I want to hurry up and create this nice, pretty, glittering program in shiny gold so I can feel like I'm in control, so I can feel like God is supporting me in my ingenious plans. And especially so nobody will think I'm incompetent and I don't know what I'm doing. You know what I'd like? I would like to have a Holy Spirit token. Holy Spirit token that I could always use on Sunday morning during ministry times. Wouldn't this be awesome? So I get my little token. I put it in the slot. And right on cue, the Holy Spirit would show up right at the right time. I mean, you know, not now. Not during the sermon. Because I'm preaching. I don't want him to interrupt my flow. It would just be too messy. But at the right time, you know, in about 10 minutes, healing, words of God, the dead raised, you know, the good stuff. But, you know, right on cue, Holy Spirit token. He just won't be controlled. He will not be controlled. And you know what happens when I try to control God and make him do what I want to do? It hurts the whole community. Look what Aaron was the priest. The priest is the one in charge of all the religious stuff. Look what he said to the people. Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me. If the church steps out without hearing clearly from God, we take what is most valuable from you. Yes, this does mean money. Programs take financial resources. But the cost can often be much higher. Aaron took from the Israelites what was valuable to them, their silver and gold. What's most valuable to you? If what the church is about isn't from God, it will be a drain on your time, which can be very valuable, your emotional energy. It could be a drain on your very life. And notice, did the men take the gold jewelry from themselves? They didn't. They took it from their wives and their children. When spiritual leaders fall into idolatry, whole families in the community are robbed. And the church can end up stealing life instead of giving it. So what happened to the people of Israel after this? The stone tablets of the testimony, everything that God had written down, thrown down by Moses and broken, a visible sign of the breaking of the covenant with God. They burned this little golden calf in the fire, ground it into powder, and made the Israelites drink it. Yummy. And inevitably, a lot of the Israelites did die for this sin, and it pretty much almost destroyed the whole community. I love Aaron's excuse. This is great. Only the Bible would have something like this. They gave me the gold, I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf. That's what it actually says. And it's difficult to know when in the process of wanting to serve God that we become idol worshipers ourselves. It's hard to know. So what does the church leadership do? And again, I'm mostly speaking for myself and for our own church. Just kind of take this whatever you will. What does the church leadership do in order to hear from God and not become idol worshipers? Do we all go up on the mountainside and get the vision and come down and tell everyone else to follow us? Well, God did that with Moses, this is true, but Pentecost has come. Holy Spirit has been given to all of us. And while the church leadership team here, church leadership team at our church, has been given the authority to lead, the church is much bigger than just us and just them. And the Holy Spirit doesn't speak just to us and just to them. The Holy Spirit is in you. Which means is that for churches, especially churches this small, it doesn't mean that you can step up and go, I know the direction for the church. But it does mean God may have put something on your heart that he wants to share that could build up the whole body. Holy Spirit has been given to all of you. And that if you feel, I really want to do this, I want to be able to serve in this way, help me know how to serve in this way that can help build up the church, this is a good thing. This is a very good thing. One more story before I close. because of the golden calf incident, God was angry with the Israelites, and he said this to Moses. Exodus 33, starting in verse 1. Leave this place, you and the people who brought you up out of Egypt, and go to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Actually, let me say that one line again. Leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt. You brought up out of Egypt. Is God kind of giving over responsibility back to Moses? I brought up out of Egypt, and go to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, whatever. Go to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you because you are a stiff-necked people and I might destroy you on the way. So basically God is saying, go ahead, I'll send an angel, I'm not going to be with you. But go on. I believe that God was testing Moses in a huge way. Listen to his words. Leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, when in fact God had brought them up out of Egypt. And I basically think that God was saying to Moses, they're your responsibility to take care and lead and not mine. And I think that the point was he just wanted to scare the absolute bejesus out of Moses. He wanted Moses to be faced with the prospect of having to lead over 1 million wandering Israelites without God. If I were Moses, I'd be scared out of my mind. So, again, Exodus 33, starting in verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, you have been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people. They're your people. The Lord replied, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Isn't that a kind thing to say? Then Moses said to him, listen to this, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you, and I know you by name. Did God change his mind? Does prayer sometimes change God's mind? Very interesting. But Moses was faced with a prospect of having to do it all himself, of having to take charge and to lead all of these people. And he's like, we're not going anywhere, Lord, unless you're in this. Unless you're a part of this. And I'm with Moses. If God is not with the church, if we are not involved with something, if we're involved with something that he's not a part of, I'm not going anywhere. Not anywhere. The Vineyard pastors that I know did not get into this whole thing because we were aspiring to be directors of religious activity. If God is not a part of what we are doing, I don't want to be a part of it either. So, for reflection, all of us are idol worshipers in some way, shape, or form. How do you want to control God? Are there ways that you desire to have God, to make him in your own image and to have him go ahead of you? How do you want to control him? How do you want him to reduce him to something that lines up with the plans that you have for your own life? Second, how does your faith reflect our consumerist culture? Do you find the church or Christian community or God a product that you desire to meet your needs? Let's pray. So, Lord, we thank you that you are uncontrollable. Lord, we thank you that you cannot be controlled. Lord, I thank you that you love us and you desire to lead us. Lord, we pray in our own lives, within this church, within my church, that we would not take a step forward in any new thing that you desire to do without knowing that you're a part of it. Lord, give us the ears and the courage to step out when we need to step out. Give us the courage to risk. But Lord, let us not go up from here, or let us not put our hands to something that does not belong to you. Lord, if there are ways that our faith reflects the consumerist culture, if we come to you, come to different churches, come to people, looking for them to meet our needs, like we look for different product to meet our needs, Lord, deliver us from that. Lord, help us know what it means to be the church, to come here and know healthy human relationships that are formed and held together, not by anything else, but just by the power of your Spirit. Help us see that. So, Lord, deliver us from trying to control you. Deliver us from making an idol out of you or trying to fit you into our whole idea of consumerist culture. Amen. If you'd like to receive prayer about this, please, you're more than welcome to come up. Other than that, have a beautiful rest of your Sunday.
Patrick, that was great. I'm going to download that one and listen to it again. I think we all identify with what Patrick, you know, said, that sometimes, I know often we wonder, how come we don't have home groups, and when we try to get them, they don't seem to, you know, they don't seem to flow, people don't come or whatever, and yet at the same time, I know God is just doing some phenomenal stuff amongst us here. He's laying some foundations, and that one really spoke through. That one, I think we need to give some thought to. If you want a CD of it or tape, talk to Mike, or you can download it from the internet. It'll be up in middle of the week or so, somewhere around there. I think those are important words for us to consider. I think this is a word of encouragement, because I don't, you know, as your team leader, I don't see myself as this person who wants a big, glamorous. I really identify with that. It scares me sometimes that God's got me involved here, like I'm doing. Sometimes I spend more time wondering if I know what I'm doing or not. And yet God seems to be doing something here. Maybe that's how Moses felt. I don't know. I get the impression that Moses often didn't know what he was doing either, and God just filled in the gaps. But we do need to be very careful that what we're building really is the kingdom of God. I've been reading a lot and praying and listening a lot about this lately. We need to make sure we know what we're building is the kingdom of God, and not what we think we want the kingdom of God to look like. It's going to look like Jesus. So with that, yes, you are dismissed, and God bless you. And if any of you want prayer or ministry or whatever, you can talk to Patrick or myself or the others here that you know and trust. God bless you. Have a good week.